John, the first chapter, verse 14, says that He, Jesus, was made manifest in the flesh. God came to this earth, took upon Himself the form of man. He became the one that had been known as the Word to us, John, the first chapter, and verse 1, and in flesh became known to us as Jesus. Especially as He came to the age of about 30 years, He began a walk to the cross. And in that walk to the cross, He set forth for us examples that we should follow. Peter speaks of this. And in that walk to the cross, He realized exactly and proclaimed exactly what it was that He came for, that is mentioned by the Hebrew writer in the 10th chapter in verse 5. Sacrifice and offering thou wast not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Jesus went to that cross and He died. But He didn't stay in the grave. And His plans were not going to be overcome by the death or by the grave, but He rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, there was one more event that would take place in His life. And that was the ascension. And He had said to His apostles in John chapter 14, and in essence chapter 15 and chapter 16, "It is necessary that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come. And He will guide you into all truth. He will give testimony of Me. And will bring all things to your remembrance, the things that I have said." It was necessary that He went away. It was necessary for that ascension. We're going to look this morning at, in that ascension, what it was that Jesus left when He ascended. We know what He brought. He brought that example. He brought forth that teaching. He brought forth that body that was the perfect sacrifice for each and every one of us. But what was it that He left? Let's look and see what the Scriptures say concerning this. First of all, He left sickness, poverty, and death. And you think about that, we understand when we look back in Genesis, the first chapter, God created the heavens and the earth, and then we find out when we look in John, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, that it was this Jesus, the one we know now as Jesus, who did the creative work, and that is also given to us by Paul in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 16 and 17, and also by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. And in that creative work, the way that He did it, the mechanics of it is explained to us, He spoke the world into being. And God said, "Let there be light." And in all things created, He just spoke the world into being. It was the thought that came forth from then His mouth that spoke this universe, that took chaos that was present and gave it order. Just by the thought of His mind. You think back in connection with Jesus leaving. He left sickness, poverty, and death. And with the great power that He had, He could have just thought and said the words as He was leaving, "There will be no more sickness, no more poverty, no more death on the face of the earth," and it would be so. But He didn't do that. He left sickness, poverty, and death. We understand that when we look at Matthew 26, 6 through 12. As a matter of fact, His own death was accomplished. And we understand that when we look in this particular passage of Scripture as He is anointed for His burial by Mary. And He makes the point there that there is really a necessity of death in order for there to be new life. He didn't take away death. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this a judgment. We see in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, death is part of it, and a needful part of it in order for there to be a new existence, a new life for man. We see also when we look in Acts 11, verse 28, that poverty was going to continue. Famines would take place, and we see that where Agabus, a prophet, who spoke by the Holy Spirit, had prophesied of the famine that would take place in the days of Claudius Caesar. And there had been many famines before that time, and there would be many more famines to come after that, and there are still famines today that take place. And from that, there is sickness and poverty. Jesus didn't come, though, to alleviate the world of physical woes. Wherever he went into his own town where he had grown up, not where he was born, but where he grew up in Nazareth. He enters into the synagogue there in Nazareth. And there is handed to him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he finds this place on the scroll and reads from it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he not only taught to the poor, but he also taught to the rich. But what he means by that, the poor in spirit. Those that are needing, from a spiritual standpoint, to be rich because they are poor in spirit. And then he says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He's not talking about those that are lovelorn, that have lost a girlfriend or a boyfriend, but he's talking about those that are brokenhearted, and this relates back to what he presented in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, the 5th chapter, those that mourn over sin, the brokenhearted, because they realize the adverse effects of sin in not only theirs, but the sin of others that are in the world. To proclaim liberty to the captives, he's not talking about those in prison, physical prison, but rather he's talking about those that are captive by sin, in bondage to sin, separated from God. And recovery of sight to the blind, and he healed blind, and we see that. We look back in John the 9th chapter as one example. But he's not talking about physical blindness here. He's talking about spiritual blindness. And he says to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And the oppression comes about by Satan and by things in this world. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that was his purpose in coming here. He could have stopped sickness, poverty, and death, but he didn't. And someone might say, what kind of God is he that wouldn't stop that? Matter of fact, you hear that today, don't you? Something bad takes place, a death takes place. Why did God do this? Have you ever heard that? He didn't come to fix all the physical woes of man. He came for the important aspect of the spiritual woes of man. And I will tell you, without the physical woes of man, I don't think that anyone would look to God, look to Christ, and put their trust in him. Because if everything is going great, with no problems whatsoever, why would you look for anything better? So he didn't. He left sickness, poverty, and death. But he also left conspiracy theorists. And we look back after his death in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 11 through 13. It says there that the chief priest, after his death, after all these things happened, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave large sums of money to the soldier, telling, tell him his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And they started the conspiracy theory right there. Tell those, you that are guarding, tell everybody that it was the disciples of Jesus that came and stole his body. He didn't really rise from the dead. And so it says, and this saying is commonly reported among Jews until this day, as Matthew writes. That conspiracy theory that is out there. He left a conspiracy theory. And we understand that it still exists today, the swoon theory that has come up over years of looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't really die. He just fainted on the cross. They took him down. He revived and he lived. And then there was the wrong tomb theory. When the disciples ran to the tomb where Jesus was, they ran to the wrong tomb. And so because of that, they started a conspiracy theory that said, Jesus is risen from the dead. And then the imposter theory, it really wasn't Jesus Christ that was on the cross. It was one that looked like him. There was an imposter that was taking his place. And Jesus was still alive. And I'll tell you, those still exist today. But what we have as revealed to us is undeniable. And Paul says to those of Corinth that what had been delivered to him by inspiration through the Holy Spirit, he says, I'm giving unto you, that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12, and that after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, and last of all, he was seen by me, Paul says. And we understand when that took place on the road to Damascus. And the undeniable truth is there by the statement that Paul makes in Romans 1 and verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus left conspiracy theory. And there was no need for him to do that if he didn't want to. All he had to do on the day of Pentecost was present himself alive to everyone. And with he being deity, he could live here upon this earth forever and ever. There was never a reason for him to go, but I will tell you that necessity for him to go and let those conspiracy theories take place is from the aspect of faith on the part of those that are true believers in God. And so it was, he left that. He left conspiracy theory. He also left a perverse generation. And you look at this in the life that Jesus lived here upon this earth while it was taking place. And Jesus had asked the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jews, the baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from men? And when he says from heaven, he means, is this God's will? Is what John is preaching, is it the will of God that he's preaching? Or is this just another tradition of men? And they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So the answer said, we don't know. I'll tell you, that's a perverse generation that doesn't even have the guts to say, we didn't like John, we didn't like his preaching, we didn't like what he was saying, we didn't like the way he was dressed, we didn't like his food that he ate, we didn't like anything about him, and he called us a brood of vipers. And so we rejected him because we don't believe that God would send anyone like that. They didn't have the guts to say that. They were a perverse generation. And what made them perverse was is that they were looking at what would please men. If we say that he was from men, well then, you know, he's held as a prophet, but we say he's from God, well then we accuse ourselves. Not realizing that they accused themselves already when they said, we don't know. He left a perverse generation. We see that again in John 11, chapter verse 47 through 53. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days, and already the stench of death was upon him, the Pharisees and the chief priests and the council met together again. He says, for what shall we do? For this man, Jesus, works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And it gives an insight into what was really important to them. It wasn't about serving God. It was about keeping the status that they perceived that they had. Then from that day on, in verse 53, they plotted to put him to death. He can't live. He can't go on doing these works that are undeniable because it's making us look bad, number one. And number two, our position is going to be taken away because he's going to stir things up in connection with the Roman government. I'll tell you, that's a perverse generation that reasons that way. We see it again when we look at John 12, chapter verse 9 through 11, especially there in verse 10. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. As Jesus was coming back into Jerusalem, after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, they had not only plotted for the death of Jesus, but also said, we have to get rid of the evidence of who he is. And that evidence is the living Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days. He has to die too. Boy, that is perverse, isn't it? Instead of looking for truth, let's cover up the evidence. Let's cover up the lies that we're involved in. That is the denial of Christ Jesus himself. Let's put him to death and let's put Lazarus to death also. And it still exists today. That is this perverse generation that is out there. Because of all that is in the world. When we look at 1 John 2 verses 15 through 17, you do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lest the flesh and lest the eyes and pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And is still in the world today to create a perverse generation. You look at it. You look at the political unrest. You look at the reports on TV, and you'll see one channel says this, one reporter says this about the same event, and you change channels, and another reporter says exactly the opposite of what has been seen, and we're told not to believe our lying eyes. And isn't that a shame? That's a perverse generation that hides the truth, covers up the truth, and will not confess the truth. And is still among us, because that's all that's in the world. Less the flesh, less the eyes, the pride of life. We see in John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. And tribulation because of the perverseness of it. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy, the third chapter, that if anyone seeks to live godly, they will suffer persecution. It's because then of that perverse generation, and that perverse generation we are in. But also, Jesus, when he left some confused people. He left some confused people. And again, there was no reason for that if he had just said, look, here is everything that I give to you. And matter of fact, I'm presenting myself. I'm not going to leave. I'm going to be with you and for the rest of eternity, right here upon earth. And you'll know that I am, even though he had already confessed that. But he left confused people. You think back to John 1, verse 46, where he was calling his disciples. Nathanael, we're hearing about Jesus of Nazareth from Philip, said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And you know, we think back, there are areas of the country that has a particular thought about it that is expressed, you know, things that take place in that area and so forth, and we understand that. And we see this confusion that is there because Nazareth didn't have that good a reputation. And so there was confusion even at the beginning whenever Christ was picking his apostles. In John 7, 41 through 43, the discussion about where Jesus came from was in question. They thought that he came out of Galilee, Nazareth, when he was actually born in Bethlehem of Judea. And there wasn't the inquiry about it. They just took it at face value because that's where Jesus had been raised. And so there was confusion about where Jesus had been born. We see in Matthew 28, 16 and 17 that even whenever Jesus led the 11 out to the area where he was going to be ascended into heaven, as he was leaving, it says, some doubted even at that late date. Some doubted. Even with him standing before them and about to be taken up into heaven, there were some that were still doubting. A confused people. And we see it even with his apostles. As he is taken up or about to be taken up, and they ask, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the confusion was there, because they had already determined in their mind, predetermined what the Messiah would be. He would be this great general that would come and destroy the Roman government and set up the kingdom once again here upon this earth, as a matter of fact, by the teaching of the rabbis, and it would last for 1,000 years. And so, still with that thought, even his disciples, are you going to restore the kingdom of heaven? Don't you understand the teaching that I've given? That the kingdom of heaven does not come with observation, but it is within you. Don't you understand what I told Pilate just before my death? My kingdom is not of this world. Don't you understand that? They didn't. They were confused. They would know the truth shortly. Matter of fact, from this point here, 10 days later, they would know the truth, because the Holy Spirit would reveal it to them on the day of Pentecost. They look confused people, and I'll tell you, there's still confusion today. What is this? Who is this Jesus? He was just a leader of men that brought forth a societal change or an option for societal change. And he was nothing more than a political figure that was among the Jews and was part of Judaism, and not anything new, not anything special, just another one of the movement makers that were in the world. And that's who this Jesus was. And people look at him that way today. And then there are those in religious groups that says, well, I'll tell you who Jesus is. He's not God. He's a created being. He's not God. He's not deity whatsoever, just a created being. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was a God, they write in their own Bible. And so we see then that there's confused people. There's truth about it. They would look into God's Word, but they don't. And it causes the confusion. We also see that he left some saved believers behind. We see that when we go back to the teaching that was being given not only by John the Baptizer, but also by Jesus and his disciples. It says, and he went into the region of Jordan, this is speaking about Jesus, preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins, as it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain will be brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight and rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation. He's not talking about civil construction of land here. He's talking about hearts of men. And what he's saying in connection with that, the preaching that was given was with a view to his coming. That coming kingdom. And that the preaching that was being given was for repentance and remission of sins. Both by John the Baptizer, by Christ, and by his disciples. And so there were some that he left, that were saved, that rendered obedience to that teaching and were baptized for the remission of their sins. Matthew 16:16, we see the effects of that whenever Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in John 6:67-69, when Peter once again, you know, we gave Peter a hard time last week. What great words he also spoke. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? But Peter said to him, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Why did he do that? Because he recognized that there was something about Jesus that was different. That he rendered obedience and that they had come to know and believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He left some saved believers, of which still exist, but they are few today. Jesus was asked about this in Luke 13, chapter, verse 23 and 24. Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. And then in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. And so wherever he ascended, he left some saved believers, not many. Some saved believers. As a matter of fact, before the day of Pentecost, as we find out in Acts 1st chapter, verse 15, the number of the assembly of saved believers, true believers in the Lord, was 120. Think about that. 3.5 years of teaching by the God of heaven, by speaking truth from God's word, by demonstrating it in the life that he lived, by showing forth the power of God in submitting to his choice, death, and then rising again the third day. And all those 3.5 years, he gleaned 120. That's amazing, isn't it? So he left some believers wherever he ascended into heaven. But I'll tell you, there are two aspects especially that he left that are important. Especially important to you and me. All of these are important, but especially important to you and me. First of all, he left peace. Unmatched peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The atheist that does not believe in God, whether they will admit it or not, cannot have peace in their minds and in their life. And the reason being is that if you don't believe in God, there is no escape from guilt. There is no true forgiveness from guilt. It is ever with you. You live with it day in and day out. You did wrong. It's thrown up in your face continually. Maybe not by the one that you wronged, but at least in your own mind. And there's never peace that is there. And Jesus says, I have left peace. I will give you peace. That's what he left. Not like the world gives, but rather what I give, true peace. And we see that expressed in so many different ways in connection with Jesus Christ. And part of that has to do with the peace that surpasses man's understanding. And you think about this, why would God leave peace in the world after Jesus Christ his son was put to death upon the cross and he was innocent? Why would God do that? It doesn't make sense to man when we think about justice. But we see what is stated by Paul in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay, that is that unmatched peace that is beyond man's capability to understand, except that the appreciation that we get from that peace as given to us as described in Scripture. We couldn't devise it. It's beyond man's capability. But we can be recipients of it, and how great that is, of that particular peace. It's a uniting peace. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation as between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You know where the law was given, the Mosaic law? It wasn't the end all of law. It was a law that would hopefully, even though it didn't do that in them, look forward to the coming of the Christ. And so he goes on and says that so to create himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile alike, thus making peace. You know, things have taken place in the Middle East recently, and there's been proclamations of peace. I will just tell you, since I've been watching the news over the years, that there have been aspects of peace that have taken place, agreements, treaties that have been signed in the Middle East, and it's always broken down. There's always wars. I don't know that that's going to be any different. I think it's an honorable attempt by our leaders. I don't know that it will be successful. I pray that it is. But even if it is, that's not the peace that is offered by God. The peace that is offered by God is to put away the enmity, the hatred of man toward God, in that they cannot please God in and of themselves, but only through Christ Jesus. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near, that's Jew and Gentile. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's the peace. How grand that is. He doesn't look at our physical lineage. He checks to see if our spiritual DNA goes back to Christ Jesus. If we are of the Father, the true Father, the God of heaven in the spiritual sense. But also, what Jesus left was hope. When we think about that, and hope by grace, we see in Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all. And when we think about this, this hope by grace, and that grace, as we're going to be seeing, is not just the element of salvation itself, but it is also through instruction. So just because Jesus died upon the cross, which was grace given to all, it doesn't mean all are saved just because of the death of Christ. There had to be a partaking in the death of Christ in order for then there to be that grace that was received by man. And so we are told then, when we look at verses 12 and following here in Titus 2, that this grace teaches us. What does it teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, or God toward, in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, when there's something that we want to do, someone says to us, we're going to go and we're going to be going to this event, whatever the event is. We go and we get ready and we wait at the door, and they said they were going to pick us up and we're all prepared for it and so forth, and it's a wonderful thing. Now, that may or may not happen because of physical life. But when we look back at this particular hope, it is a confident hope, and we can have confidence in the hope that is given to us through Christ Jesus because he rose from the dead and because he ascended into heaven. Because he has risen from the dead, we have this hope. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. When we look at that, it's not a dead hope, but it is one that has been evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus. It has been ratified. That hope that is there for our salvation has been ratified by Jesus Christ coming forth from the grave. And what a wonderful thing that is. That is the true confident hope. It's not, I hope they come to pick me up. Jesus is coming again, and he will receive those that are his into his eternal abode. And it's an absolute confident hope because of what he has demonstrated for us while he was here upon this earth. Jesus has left us hope. And I'll tell you, without that, what a world this would be. Matter of fact, Paul speaks to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, those that were teaching and believing that that there would be no resurrection. And he says there, if in Christ Jesus we have hope only of this world, we are of all men most miserable. And how true that is. Because of all the perverseness, the conspiracy theories, the sickness, all the things that we mentioned before, that perverse generation, the confusion. But you see, there doesn't have to be any of that. Because we have this confident hope in Christ Jesus. Jesus did not leave a perfect world. Could he have? Absolutely. All he would have had to say is, let it be so. And it would have been. No more pain, sorrow, sickness, death, famine. No more confusion. No more conspiracy theories. No more unsaved. It would have just been. It would have been done. It would been over with. Been completed. And he had the power to do that. But what he left was a perfect, confident hope. And the Hebrew writer says, this hope we have, Hebrews 6 chapter and verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that is Christ Jesus himself. I've made the analogy before. I'll make it again because I think it's so pertinent in connection with this. Think about an anchor that's on a ship. If you see that anchor, all you get from that anchor on the ship is a sense of security. Well, it's there in case of trouble. But if that anchor is put to use and we see it no more, then we have hope. Then we have confidence. Not because of what is seen, and the reason being is, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. The anchor is in heaven working for us today as our mediator, our advocate, and our intercessor. And because of that, he's the anchor of the soul. We don't see him here upon this earth. But we understand by that confident hope, that faith, that he is at work for us if we're obedient to him. We think about this, and not only is this hope given to us, but it's the implementation of that hope has been given to us. And Christ left that for us through his word, that implementation of the hope. It is for the equipping of the saints. It's the word of God for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that is God's written word that is now completed for us and given to us. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. No reason for the perverse world to rule over us. Because God's word has been given to us. By the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's the perverseness that's in the world. Even the religious world. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see that as a group of Christians working together in the implementation of that hope that is given to us through God's word. And so we have one more question to ask in connection with this. And that question is this. What have we left for Jesus? What have we left for him? We look over in 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 and 21. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. And he's not talking about physical things. He's talking about hearts, minds, attitudes. And he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is vessels of wood, clay, that are not honorable as the gold and silver. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that which would cause then the value to not be what it would be, unless they add that to their lives, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Are you prepared for every good work? You see what Jesus left us. And the two important points in connection with this is he left for us that hope. He left for us his word. He left for us that instruction. He left for us then that peace that we can have with him. If you're not a child of God, you need to realize that there is no peace with God in that situation. Because if you're not obedient to God, you're against God. But if you will render obedience to him, you can have that peace and then that confident hope that comes from him. That which he left for you for your salvation. Those of us that are here today, are we leaving the world for Christ? Those that are Christians, have you left the world for Christ? Or do you like to go back and dabble in the world from time to time? I'll dabble in it just a little bit. You know, you think about Christ and his sacrifice. He didn't dabble in anything except the absolute obedience to his Father's will. And that's the example that he has set for us. Are you involved in the work that he's given? We studied in our class this morning where if God created man, he didn't leave man to be idle here upon this earth. Adam and Eve were not left to be idle upon this earth. And so we understand that as Christians, we are to be his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Are you involved in that work? Are you involved in spreading forth the word, whether by your word or by your example, of the peace and hope that is through Christ Jesus? What have you left for him? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.